the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, for that is where we're going to continue our study. And I have to be completely honest and let you know that when Pastor Rob said that he was going to be going away for a weekend and told me what passage of Scripture he was teaching the previous week, and what passage of Scripture he wanted me to then preach the week that he was gone, and I looked at this passage of Scripture, I was at first thinking, well, maybe I will teach on something that I want to teach on. I mean, this is Herod. What? There's not much meat here. And what am I supposed to do with this? And then on top of it, I choose for the reading of the Scripture this morning, Mark chapter 6, which, you know, isn't the funnest portion of Scripture that we see in the New Testament, right? We see the wonderful John the Baptist's demise. He's killed, murdered. His head is chopped off. But as I began to study and as I began to look deeper and deeper into this text, some really, really neat things became apparent to me. And I've entitled this sermon, Who Do You Say Jesus Is? Because I believe that's the crux of what we're going to look at this morning. And as you look at the life of Herod, it really appears that, man, he's got the right question, right? We're going to see that soon, that one of the main points, I'm going to say that there's three points to today's sermon. First, that Herod hears. Second, that Herod questions. And finally, Jesus ministers. So Herod does have a great question in here. Namely, the question is, who is this man? But what we're going to find out is that oftentimes people can have the right question with the wrong motives. And actually, people can come to church their whole life with the wrong motives. And they can miss out on the true perspective of really who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and the task, the purpose for which Jesus came to this earth. Which I think in Herod's perspective becomes very clear what he was all about. And as I studied this, a man in Siawi just kept coming back to me. His face, his mannerisms, the way he talked. And when I tell you this story, my wife's going to giggle. Because this man is a man named Moei in our village. That was his name. And Linda, when we moved into Siawi, she called this guy Eddie Haskell. You know, from Leave It to Beaver. And the reason why she called him Eddie Haskell is because Moei was one of these kind of smooth talker guys that he'd come to your house and he'd sit around, and before you know it, he'd ask you for something, but he really wasn't being completely honest with you as to what he was asking you for. He's just kind of filling you out, and then he'd hit you up with something, and before you know it, you just liked the guy, but he was also, there was just something that, you know, didn't always measure up. And as it came time for us to begin teaching, and we had learned the Siawi language well enough to begin our evangelistic Bible teaching, we started in Genesis, and we taught for, you know, those 9 months, 5 days a week. Maybe it was closer to 7 months, actually, without the breaks. Moei came for the first 2 weeks. And I remember him being there and maybe even asking some questions and being involved in the teaching. But then Moei took off, and he was gone. You see, what I hadn't told you was that Moei's wife had just died, and so he was wifeless, and that's just not a great thing in Siawi, and he wanted to get a new wife. So he travels down to the Sepik River, and somehow he gets a wife, and he comes back with this 19-year-old, you know, young woman from this other village, speaks a whole different language. And then the two of them come to our teaching times. And they come to our teaching time for about 1 week. And I'll never forget this conversation because it was one of the weirdest conversations that I had in Siawi. But the conversation with his new bride, who I think a little bit reminds me of Herodias, who we're going to see Herod marries. She comes up to me and she says, Jason, you are doing church all wrong. And I'm like, well, we're not calling this church, we're calling this Bible school, but okay, if you want to call this church, fine. Why would you say that we're doing church all wrong? And she says, oh, you're not going long enough. You start in the morning at like 8 o'clock, and then you teach till about 9, 10 o'clock, about 2 hours. And then people ask questions and this and that, and we stay around till maybe 11. I know most of you are going, that's like 3 hours, Jason. Yeah. Sometimes we went till noon. So in our Western mindset, that's a long time. She said, that's not long enough. You see, where I'm from, my church, we meet all day long. And she said, and basically what she said, and your services are not exciting enough. You guys, you don't roll on the ground. You don't cry. You don't scream. You don't laugh. Where's the Spirit of God in this? And I said, oh, so you know the Spirit of God. Oh, yes, she said. And I said, and who do you say Jesus is? And then she got real quiet and really couldn't give me an answer. Didn't see them at church for quite a long time or our teaching times. A little while later, Moai shows up at my house. This is so typical of Moai. He comes up and he says, oh, I've got to talk for you. I've got to talk for you, Jason. No, he says, man, check out the shorts that I'm wearing. They're full of holes. All the women in the village are shaming me every time I come to church. That's why I'm not coming to church anymore. That's why I'm not coming to the teaching time. Because my shorts have holes and I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want the shame of going to church with holes in my shorts. And then I was waiting for it. And he says, but if you give me a pair of shorts, man, then I'll come. And I said, okay, so wait, let me make sure I have this right. Right now, this is blocking your way from coming and hearing God's word being taught. The fact that you have holes in your shorts and that everybody's making fun of you. Yeah? And I said, how badly do you really want to come and hear this talk? And he said, oh, I want to come hear this talk. And I said, why? And he said, because I don't know who Jesus is yet. And I said, you don't know who Jesus is. He says, I don't even understand all the things you're talking about God, even though I heard this so many years ago. He says, I need to come. I need to know. I need to know better who this Jesus is. And I said, well, Moai, you know, I've lived with you now for all these years, and I know the kind of man that you are, and I'm not real certain that you're telling me everything. But I'm going to give you those shorts because I don't want to stand before God and think that I kept one guy from coming and hearing his word because of over a pair of shorts. So yes, here, you can have these pair of shorts. And I would love for you to come and hear God's word, but listen to me, Moai, because this is Siawi culture. If I give him something, he is then indebted to me. And I said, listen to me. This is not a debt. By me doing this, I am not requiring you to come and hear the lessons. I want you to, but I'm not requiring that. I never saw Moai come into church with those shorts. What happened was, a couple days later, he returned with his newfound wife back to the Sipik. And I started hearing little glimmerings from the Siawis as he was gone, saying, man, I hope Moai comes back. It turns out that Moai had a debt with her village of 2,000 kina, which is more money than Moai has ever seen, more money than any Siawi has ever seen. And he was supposed to pay this woman's line, her family, $2,000 for her. And he didn't pay it. He just lied his way out of it and said, oh, all of my family in Siawi, they'll pay. So he was going around trying to collect money, and what they said was he came up with maybe 100 kina, far short of the 2,000 kina. He goes back to his wife's family, and we never see Moai again. They say he was killed. His perspective of who Jesus was jaded. Was it really that important to him? No. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. I think we're going to find someone who's similar to Moai and King Herod. Luke chapter 9, verses 7 to 11. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, And he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. I forgot to pray, so let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray above all, Lord, that you would set me aside and that you would allow your word of truth to pierce our hearts now, that you would guide us into all truth. We thank you so much for your timeless word that will endure forever, Lord. We thank you so much for our saving Savior, whose work on the cross was enough to save us, Lord. And we thank you for your wonderful grace that knows no bounds, knows no ends, and can continue to transform us and conform us into the blessed image of your Son and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so I mentioned this earlier. If you're into outlines and like to think of God's word in more of an outline point, well, I would say, okay, there's 3 points. The first point here is Herod hears. The second, Herod questions. Herod hears is verses 7 to 8. Herod questions, verses 9. And finally, Jesus ministers, verses 10 to 11. We know from previous, like last week, when Pastor Rob was taking us through the beginning of chapter 9, exactly what happened here and what the present context is. So when we look at verse 7 and it starts off with now, we have to understand that this is speaking of a specific time, which the context reveals is talking about this specific time of Jesus giving power and authority to his disciples, and then sending them out to heal diseases, to cast out demons, but all of that in the context of preaching the word. They were never sent out just to do the miracles. The miracles were to validate the message that they were then bringing. Just as Jesus validated his message time and time again with the miracles that he was doing as well. So the now that we see here in verse 7 is speaking particularly to those first 6 verses. Now, if you're like me, you might be a little foggy on exactly who Herod the Tetrarch is. Because in the book of Luke, we see several Herods. In fact, if we had time, I could take you back to the beginning of Luke, shortly after the birth of Jesus, and we see a Herod there, Herod the Great. Is Herod the Great the same as Herod the Tetrarch? No. Herod the Tetrarch actually is better known by who his father is than really by who he is. For Herod the Tetrarch, his dad was Herod the Great, who was the king of Judea. Herod the Tetrarch, whose real name was Herod Antipas, was one of the 3 sons of Herod the Great. And if you'll remember, Herod the Great wasn't the best king in the world, right? He was a very ungodly, evil, wicked king who was a bit of a pride monger and didn't want any other king in the land, right? So when he heard some sort of glimmerings from this or that, from whatever kind of, you know, vines that they had that would then recant all the stories and things that were going on. What did he hear? He heard news that there was going to be a new king born, right? And so he seeks after the Magi. And what do the Magi do? The Magi are warned not to go back to Herod and tell him. Why? Because Herod was going to wipe out that king. And so shortly after Jesus is born, what happens? An angel of the Lord comes. And he says, man, you need to take this child to Egypt. Why? Because of Herod the Tetrarch's dad. Because Herod the Great then wipes out all these young baby boys in Judea in order to hopefully wipe out the coming king, even though he was only just a baby. That's the kind of man Herod was. Actually, Josephus, the historian, adds even more to the already speckled past and incredible violence and just the ungodliness of this king. He said that he didn't get along with the Sanhedrin because the Sanhedrin didn't always see eye to eye with him. So in order for him to handle this situation, he just wiped them all out. He just killed all the Jewish leaders who wouldn't agree with him. Much in the same way that he was going to wipe out all the babies, thus annihilating this new baby king that was going to be born. So that, then, is Herod the Tetrarch's dad. When Herod the Great dies, the Roman Empire, rather than just marking one person to take over the kingship and become the sole king of Judea, the Roman Empire decides, no, we're gonna actually break it among the sons. And Tetrarch actually means ruler of a fourth part. And I had to do some digging in order to figure that out because they say there's only three sons. And how can that be a fourth part if there's three? Well, there was a daughter as well. And she must have been given some sort of ruling territory as well. And so what happens is each of these are given a part of their dad's territory to rule. And all of this will really add to our understanding of what this text is saying. Because what we find out is the region that Herod the Tetrarch was governing and ruling over was Galilee and Perea, the exact place where all these things are happening. We also see from what we read earlier in the book of Mark this morning, more about this man, Herod, whose name is Herod Antipas. He loved the title of being called king, even though he wasn't a real king like his father, right? He was actually more of a subordinate ruler. It was more of a general title for any subordinate ruler of a Roman province or region. But all the Jewish people would call him King Herod. Was he Jewish? No, he was not Jewish. But what we learn from Mark is that he had a little bit of a propensity to mingle a little bit with the Jews, right? And to learn about them. But he obviously wasn't always happy with the things that the Jews were saying. And what happens, and what we see in Mark chapter 6, is that Herod comes up with this wild plan to marry Herodias. And of course, John the Baptist hears about this and he says, no, that's wrong. That's wrong on several fronts. Number one, it's wrong because she's already married to your half-brother Philip, who is also a wannabe king. It was wrong on another perspective because Herod himself was already married. In fact, he was married to an Arabian queen, an Arabian princess, the daughter of King Aretas, who was the king of Arabia. And back then, the reason why kings would marry lots of times was for political reasons, right? He knew that by aligning himself up with this king of Arabia, that it would keep that particular kingdom from coming after them. And it would keep things at bay. So it was a very strong political move for him to marry someone from Arabia in order to keep that kingdom on his good side. If those two reasons weren't enough, there's this even crazier reason I never heard before or didn't really truly understand. Herodias was actually his first cousin. Herodias' dad was Herod the Great's brother. So they were related in a very strong way, in such a way that his half-brother Philip shouldn't have ever married her either. And many people believe the reason why Mark calls her the wife of Philip is because that's how everybody looked at it, that she was indeed the wife of Philip. And the way that historians say this whole thing happened was that in order for Herodias to actually give in and consent that she would then marry him, he had to say, okay, well, I'm going to put my wife right now, this princess from Arabia, I'm going to put her out. And then I'll marry you. She didn't want to, you know, have to share the kingdom with another woman. She wanted to be the sole queen. And so you would think that Herod would, you know, hear the wise counsel that John is giving him. But actually what happens is the complete opposite. He goes ahead with the plan, and we read what happens to John. But what's interesting is what happens even further historically is the king of Arabia comes in and just about utterly destroys Herod because of this, because he had messed with his daughter and he had kicked her out. And if the Roman Empire hadn't actually jumped in and stopped, the king would have wiped out Herod himself. But because the Roman Empire jumps in, he's saved. Again, I think it's ironic when you think about all of this. And again, this is all just backdrop for this King Herod, the Tetrarch. Isn't it ironic when you think of the wisdom that John was bringing to him? That John was telling him, no, don't do this evil thing. And he wouldn't listen to that. And may I add that this is John the Baptist. I think at times we forget who John the Baptist was. I mean, we tout Paul as this amazing preacher. We tout even Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as this amazing preacher. I'm thinking that John the Baptist was on par with any of them, if not more. He was blessed among all women. From the time he was in his mother's womb, he had the Holy Spirit. John was just an entirely different man. He had the purpose of bringing in, being the forerunner of Christ the Messiah. Man, you look at the things that he preached. He was strong. He was an excellent preacher. A man that gave the truth. And so I don't think that this is just a little whimsical thing that John just barely mentioned something to him. No, I believe that John actually had spent time teaching him. And we know from Mark that, interestingly enough, Herod kind of feared him. He feared that he was a righteous man. Feared him to such an extent that when they did get married, his wife wanted to wipe him out, right? So what does Herod do? He arrests him. That's why he was in jail, to protect his wife from killing him. And then when he's in jail, Herod's, I mean, he's just weird, right? He actually brings John before him to listen to him, to hear more and more that he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. And yet he couldn't really stop. Man, he's a man with two hearts. Again, he reminds me of Moai, telling me that he wants to hear God's word, but the reality was, no, he was just coming to use me to get some shorts. And what we're going to find out with Herod is what he was all into was the miracles, the power displayed in Jesus, as well as a healthy fear. Because he really felt in his heart of hearts, as Mark says, that Jesus was John the Baptist coming back. I think it's important for me to throw out this, since Rob's always throwing out little side notes, as he calls them. Something that is strong in this passage, more so from the Mark passage, and since we all looked at that together, a cautionary note for all of you men who are not married: take a word of wisdom from Herod, from his life. Take a word of wisdom from the Old Testament and King Ahab. These are two women in Scripture that have resounding strong attributes to themselves that end up pulling the men that they are married to into grievous sin. Whom you marry, other than your faith and belief in Christ, is going to be the most important decision. Because she's either going to pull you one way or she's going to pull you the other. So please, please, please pray. Seek the Lord. Seek good, godly counsel and wisdom before you marry. And on the flip side, the other side, it's just something that I've been thinking about as I spent some time away with Shannon without our kids around and celebrating our 20th anniversary. The whole flip side of this is as you look, and I'm not going to unpack Mark. I just wanted that as a backdrop for us to understand who the Herod is that we're talking about here. But as you look at the life of Herod, and you look at him choosing to marry Herodias, and then you look at Herodias, it almost seems like she's been scheming and trying to come up with this plan to kill John for quite a long time. And most commentators believe that he was in prison at least 1 year. So during that time, she's just coming up with a new plan in order, you know, probably a better plan. And finally, she finds this great plan. Hey, on Herod's birthday, daughter, why don't you do this cool dance? And then he'll offer you this, and then you can do this, and boom, I'll have John the Baptist's head on a platter. Okay, I'm going to speak to us fathers. We need to protect our daughters. That is a responsibility the Lord has given us. And I know this isn't something mentioned from the pulpit very much. Well, it should be. It is who we are. It is part of the marriage relationship. And it isn't something that will end all time. It's not like my relationship with Kara is going to forever be the same. No, one day she's going to get married and she's going to start her own family. And praise the Lord for that. But up until that point, I have a major responsibility in my daughter, in her upbringing. And teaching her the word, as Deuteronomy 6 says, right? All day long. Not only in that process, but in preparing her for the day when she will get married, if the Lord wills that. Not only that, but for a screening process of whom she will marry. I can let you know now that the man who marries my daughter will go through some time with me first, and my wife, and we will spend time with this young man. That didn't happen here. Nothing of the sort. There's no protection. In fact, the wife is the mother is abusing the daughter. Anyways, that's just a little side note that I thought maybe there's a dad out there that needs that this morning. The reminder that we are to protect our daughters and our sons. And for you guys that are in this phase of waiting for that girl to come along. For that woman that you're going to betroth yourself to. Hey, right now is your time to prepare yourself. To make yourself into the godly man that the Lord wants you to be. And the godly leader of that home. If you're not a leader now and you're not growing in that, you're certainly not just going to wake up and become that when you get married. Okay. So, point one, Herod hears. What did he hear? Well, we know from verses 1 to 6 that maybe he heard something about that, about them sending out. But I would say that as we look at the book of Luke, that he's heard lots of things. Right? Starting in chapter 3, he already had some sort of relationship with John the Baptist. In order for John the Baptist to approach him and tell him what he was doing was wrong, I have to assume that there was some sort of relationship. So he knew John the Baptist. So what happens in chapter 3? John the Baptist is baptizing. He's baptizing all these different people, but there's one person that he baptizes that is completely different from everybody else. Why would I say that? Well, because when he is baptized, God speaks from heaven, right? God speaks from heaven and he says, "This is my beloved son." I have to believe that Herod heard about that. That he was hearing something, which even adds more to the stupidity of Herod actually believing that this could be John the Baptist, because he knew they were contemporaries. He knew that Jesus was living at the same time as John the Baptist. So what do you mean that he's now John the Baptist come back to life? No, Jesus, he was already alive and serving the same time. Anyways. So we see that in chapter 3 of Luke. Chapter 4, we see Jesus casting out demons. He's healing the sick. And what happens when these things happen? It says in chapter 4 that they take this news and they report it to all over the district of Galilee. Remember who the king of Galilee is. That is Herod's district. So I have to believe that he's hearing about these things. That he's hearing, man, not only is his baptism different than everyone else's. Man, he's doing things that John the Baptist does not do. John the Baptist's strength was his preaching. Jesus, it's not just his preaching which he is doing. It's the miracles that he's doing. Then we go on to chapter 5. And again, we see this pattern of Jesus starting with teaching. And he teaches the word of God, and then Jesus cleanses a leper. He's teaching God's word, and then the friends bring the paralytic through the ceiling, right? And lower him down. Again, in the context of teaching, Jesus was never about just healing. At times you do see healing aside from the teaching, but generally speaking, over and over again, you see a pattern of Jesus teaching. And in order to substantiate his word, what he was teaching, the authority of his word, he establishes that through his miracles, proving it, which is exactly why in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, he gives his own disciples the authority and the power to go out and do the very things that he was doing. Then he calls Matthew, of all people, a tax collector, and then defies the Pharisees by not asking his disciples to fast. Could it be that all of these things were making their way to Herod? Yes, I believe they were. Chapter 6, we see Jesus working and healing on the Sabbath. No doubt Herod was well aware of Jewish customs and traditions. And he knew that what Jesus was doing was countercultural. Chapter 7, we see Jesus traveling to another town after he finished all the teaching of the parables in chapter 6, and he heals the centurion's servant. And then what happens right after that? John the Baptist himself, while in prison, has questions as to whether or not Jesus truly is the Messiah. So what does he do? He sends some of his disciples. Again, we see the sovereignty of God. The very time when the disciples of John the Baptist show up to talk with Jesus, to ask him if he really is the Messiah, Jesus is doing miracles. He's giving sight to the blind, he's healing diseases, he's casting out demons. And so what does he tell the disciples of John? He tells them, man, go back and tell your master exactly what you've seen. The blind receive sight, the sick are healed, those with the demons are cast out. And he says, and the preaching of the gospel is going out to the poor. Jesus was validating his message through the miracles he was accomplishing. Chapter 8, again we see this pattern of preaching and teaching, and then miracles displayed. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. Pastor Rob took us through this a couple weeks back, right? At the beginning of the chapter, he's teaching and preaching. And then he goes and he calms the storm, goes over to the man with the legion, 1,000 demons in him, right? And casts them out to the swine. They run over, fall off a cliff, and all drown, right? But again, what I'd want to highlight is, okay, yes, the miracles, yes, the preaching. But in the case of Herod, the fact that what happens is reported in every city, all over the country. So surely Herod was hearing about these things. To me, again, it speaks to the parable in Luke 8 of the soils. That Herod is a good example of the rocky soil. That his heart was a heart that was impenetrable by the gospel. He wasn't grabbing a hold of the real purpose why Jesus came. He had different ideas as to why Jesus had come and what he wanted to see. What he wanted to see was the dog and pony show. He wanted to see the miracles. He didn't understand that he was a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus had come to be the Savior of the world, to lay his life down for him. And going back, I'm kind of wrapping up. Again, I'm just on verse 7. It says, now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening. Okay, so on the one hand, we have all this past history of all that Jesus has been doing, all that Jesus has been accomplishing, the different things that are happening, how he's teaching, all of those things we have to believe are coming into the ear of Herod. He is hearing, he is gaining some sort of understanding of who Jesus is. Not only that, all that's happening, which includes chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Like if that wasn't enough to completely wake Herod up and let him know that this Jesus is entirely different than anybody else that has ever walked the earth, this should have woken Herod up. Why? Because not only was Jesus accomplishing these miracles, but listen to this, he enabled his disciples to do the very things that he was doing. It's one thing to possess the power yourself. It's an entirely different thing to actually have the power and the authority to give that power to someone else and then have them do it. That's included in all that was going on. But instead of truly grasping this, we see what Herod does. And what we see first is we see that there are three explanations given to Herod. And actually the disciples repeat the same exact things a little bit later to Jesus himself. And the three explanations as to why Jesus is doing the things that he's doing is this. And this is what perplexes him. Just doesn't understand. One, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. We know from Mark that that's actually what Herod believed, that John had risen from the dead. Although I already said it doesn't make any sense logically. Verse 8, and by some that Elijah had appeared. This would be a totally believable scenario for all the Jews. Why? Because Malachi and different places in the Old Testament specifically talk about Elijah coming back. The context generally, almost every time, is end times, the end days. But they didn't know that this wasn't perhaps the end days. And so it would be logical for them to think, maybe this is Elijah. And finally, the third was a prophet of old. Perhaps they had risen again. Perhaps Isaiah, Jeremiah. Perhaps one of them had risen again. Again, I don't want to spend any time on this because we know who Jesus is. And he says emphatically who he is over and over and over again. What I want to kind of bring out of this is we need to be wise in taking the input that the world has to offer. We need to be wise in understanding who is behind most of the media and everything else that we hear every day and the perspectives. Here, all these perspectives are totally off. Jesus was not Elijah. He was not John the Baptist. He was not a prophet of old. He was God's son, incarnate God's son. Which then leads to the next point, which I think is the most important point that Herod's going to say. And this is, again, the second point of the outline, Herod's question. So all of this leads Herod to say this. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So Herod questions, who is this man? This question of Herod concerning who Jesus is without a doubt the most important question that any of us could ask, that anybody would ask. Who is Jesus? For all eternity hinges upon this question. You can believe that he's a prophet, but that's not going to save you. You can believe that he was a moral man, but that's not going to save you. You can believe he was a great teacher. That's not going to save you. You can believe that he could do miracles. That's not going to save you. All of these things that I wouldn't be surprised that Herod did believe. What's the crux? That Jesus is the Savior. That he is God. This is under attack. I had no idea the extent of the attack until I came home from Papua New Guinea and started seminary last year. Well-meaning seminaries in America are now teaching what they call a new perspective or a new hermeneutic. You know what they want to do? They want to redefine who Jesus is historically. What they want to say is they want to say, you know what? This immaculate conception, this virgin birth of Jesus, it's not validated by science. Therefore, it can't be true. His resurrection, that could have never happened. Scientifically, that's impossible, so that cannot be true. His birth, his death, not validated by science, so it must not be true. And everything in between about his life, all those miracles, please, come on. Let's get real here. This historical picture of who Jesus is as presented in the Bible, no, it's off. What you've all been taught since you were little in Sunday school and this and that, it's a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. We need to redefine. We need to rewrite the script of who Jesus is. And the fact that Jesus would be so condescending, that he'd be so argumentative as to say that there's only one way to heaven and all these other things, that can't be the real Jesus. Let's redefine this. And when they redefine and they rewrite and they re-script and they do all this, what they're left with is no Jesus at all. There's no Savior. There's no power behind God's Word. Please be careful of the books we read and the men that we listen to. Herod as well wanted to rewrite Jesus too. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23 and we'll look at the end. We heard that here Herod wanted to see Jesus, right? Mark says the same thing. And it's interesting, you know, Jesus never gives him the time of day. Jesus could have gone and seen him, but he chose not to. And I believe because Jesus knew exactly where his heart was. And Jesus knew exactly what Herod was all about. All he wanted was the dog and pony show. And Jesus had come to give life and give it abundantly. So verse 6, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Isn't that interesting? I believe because it is exactly the fact that Jesus knew what Herod's heart was like and that all Herod cared about was the miracles. And so then we see that Herod ends up sending him back to Pilate, and Pastor Rob will unpack that for us probably in several months, if not a year from now. But this shows us what Herod was thinking. The reason why he wanted to see Jesus wasn't so that he could understand truth. He wanted to see the miracles. And for this, Jesus even calls him a fox. In Luke 13, as some Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, man, you need to leave because Herod, he wants to have you killed. And Jesus said, you tell that fox that the blind receive sight, that the deaf hear, and basically that I'm doing miracles because that's all you really care about. And Jesus wasn't scared. Some people say the reason why he withdrew is some commentaries I read this, that Jesus was actually fearful that Herod was going to arrest him and kill him right there and then. No, God's sovereign. Nothing was going to happen before the predated time that God had appointed. That's why you see Jesus over and over again leaving places when they take up rocks to stone him. And he walks out amongst their midst in just an amazing, amazing way. So then this question, who is Jesus? It hasn't been answered by Herod yet. All he's concerned with is the dog and pony show, the miracles. But what about Jesus? Does Jesus believe this is an important question? Oh, you bet. We don't have to even leave chapter 9 to have this answered. Turn with me just a little bit forward to Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22. And we'll see if this is important to Jesus or not. It's so important that he actually talks to the disciples one-on-one about this, because he wants them to be clear. Because again, this is the hinge all salvation and all eternity rests upon. Our understanding of who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is the chosen one of God, sent by God to save us from our sins. And it happened, verse 18, that while praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old had risen again." So again, you see the same thing that Herod heard. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." I love the way that Matthew pins it, a little different than Luke. He says Jesus' response to Peter telling him that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, which is what that means. He says it this way. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Father in heaven." Man, that's the answer. The answer to who Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah, our Redeemer. But this can only be revealed by God himself. Only by the wonderful grace of God as his message is preached. As ones like Moai, we're not able to hear in Siawi, but so many others who came to a saving faith in Christ when we presented the gospel to them. Okay, going back, verses 10 and 11, and I'll wrap things up. This is the third point. Getting away from Herod now and looking at the life of Jesus. What we see here is Jesus ministers. What Jesus was all about. I think these two verses encapsulate all of the ministry of Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus was about, this is what he was about. Just these two little verses. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. I would say the first thing that Jesus was about was his disciples. Discipling his disciples. Taking them aside, teaching, preparing them for when he would leave them this wonderful, incredibly exhausting job of taking his good news to the four corners of the globe, right? They were going to be the pillars of the church. He's the cornerstone. They are their foundation, as the word says. They are the ones that the church was going to be built upon. So it was incredibly important that Jesus would then minister as much as he could into his disciples. And we see that over and over and over and over again as he preaches a parable. He takes his disciples aside and he explains to them the meaning, only to them the meaning. And here we see a very similar thing. When they come back from this wonderful journey they were at, Jesus pulls them aside and spends time with them. You know, I caught a little glimpse of this in Siawi. When the missionaries went to Anu and Amto, they would go every week. They would leave on Wednesday. They would teach Thursday, Friday. And then on Tuesday night, before they would leave the following Wednesday, we would get together. And we'd pray. And we'd spend time talking about how the teaching went the previous week. And time and time and time again, I was so tired I didn't want to go. And Shannon had to kick me out of the house to go over and meet with these guys. But time and time again, I would walk back from Linda's house across the street that was now our meeting house for all the discipleship stuff. I was walking back on clouds. Because these guys would reiterate the questions that these Anu people would have towards them. And lots of the questions I would have answered them. Honestly, deep, deep questions. Some theologically deep questions. And I'd say, "Man, how did you answer that?" And they would come back with these profound, wonderful answers. And other practical things that I just stop and praise the Lord time and time and time again for in gifting these guys to go and to share his word. And for the work that the word of God was doing. And through the hearts of the Siawis as well as the Anu people who then professed faith in Christ and a local church was begun there as well in the village of Amto and Anu. But this then is one half of what Jesus did. What we've seen over and over again, he invested time in his disciples. But verse 11 shows us the other half, which says, "But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing." Even though it was Jesus' intention, and the book of Mark actually gives a little bit more insight as to why he took them to Bethsaida, It was for them to rest. Just as right now I am filling in this pulpit for Pastor Rob for the intention, for the purpose of their rest. That's what Jesus was doing in taking his disciples to Bethesda. After their time of preaching and teaching, it's exhausting. So what they needed was a little bit of time of rest and refocus. But even in the midst of wanting to do that, we see crowds becoming aware that they had gone to this place. And so they seek him out. But instead of being ungracious and unmerciful and unkind and turning them out, as honestly, I wouldn't be surprised that the apostles would have done, or I myself would have wanted to do. As time and time again in Siawi, people would come and knock on our door at the most inopportune times. And when you have a village of 200 people and you're the only missionary, you wouldn't believe the questions that we get. All sorts of things, whether it's a little hole in somebody's skirt that they want me to fix, even though I'm not a seamstress, or somebody with a bowl that has a hole in it, and my duct tape is supposed to know no end, and so I'm just supposed to keep on duct taping, and duct tape disappears, and I have to tell them, well, I don't know how to fix that. And they'd say, well, you need to figure out something. Again, at times I'm ungracious. I was ungracious. Never Jesus. In this case scenario, you would think, man, if there's any time opportunity where he would say, hey, come back tomorrow. I'm having a blessed time with my disciples right now. He doesn't say that. Instead, he's gracious and loving to them. Because that's what he was all about. He was about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He wanted them to know why he had come, so that they could place their faith and their confidence in him and be saved. So wrapping everything up, if I was going to conclude all of this, what I would say is that what Jesus was all about was making himself known. That people would understand who he was. And for his disciples, what that looked like was different from these others that we see, the big crowds in verse 11, right? Because they had already come to the place of understanding that Jesus was the Messiah. He was God's Son. So the way that Jesus interacted with them as their Lord and Savior is much different than how he is preaching to the crowds in verse 11, just as he would do the same to us right now. He desires for those of us that already have a relationship with him to spend time with him in his word, to continue to grow in our understanding of who he is and to walk closely with him. And for those who have not come to a saving knowledge of Christ, he would desire that you would right now. For just as Moai did not know that the next week he was going to be killed, you do not know tomorrow what holds for you tomorrow. You do not know what holds for you this afternoon as you drive home.